Of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what we just read, and I've read it slowly for us so that we can get the gravity of this passage, it is not only the Bible's most unique introduction in any of its books, but from my experience, it is also the most profound and perhaps the most theologically rigorous thing that is in the Bible. The other Gospels will say something about Jesus' birth in order to introduce him. The Gospel of Mark does, Mark just kind of launches right into John preparing the way for Jesus and baptizing him and so forth. The prologue about Jesus in John, though, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, is so unique that there is no introduction of any other person in the Bible that is this grand, or that is this regal, or this impressive. The other important people in the Bible are introduced in rather ordinary ways. If you remember my sermon series on Abraham. If you remember when he was first mentioned in Genesis, the tail end of chapter 11, he was introduced as a guy who, if you're reading this for the very first time, you get the impression, and if you're not in the know, you get the impression that it was very unlikely that you would read much else about him after that passage in Genesis 11. Think of Moses as well. Think of Moses introduced. This person is introduced as a baby in a grander story concerning Pharaoh's order. And if you're reading this for the very first time, and again, if you don't know, if you're not in the know, you would otherwise get the impression that Moses being put in a basket was going to be one example of the many stories about how the Israelites were suffering under Pharaoh's order in Egypt. There's a larger story going around around Moses and his immediate present. But he's one of the major people in the Bible. He and Abraham are one of the major peoples, a couple of the major people in the Bible. But this is unique. John doesn't introduce Jesus as someone who is brought into a larger story, like Moses. John introduces Jesus as the one who is the larger story. This is such a unique and powerful introduction of the Lord Jesus. And it introduces him as the one who predates all other stories, that he's the preeminent figure above all creation. Here in the introduction of the Gospel of John, he uses a particular phrase to communicate something about Jesus that is admittedly in a way that is highly resistant to something like a sermon outline. And for that reason, if things don't match up perfectly, it kind of ain't my fault. blame the ultimate author of things. But what you have in your outline, your bulletin, is really my paltry and puny attempt at trying to distill the most profound theological paragraph in the Bible. So there is a real sense in which when we consider John chapter 1, especially these first five verses, that we do need to remove the sandals of our mind to come in its presence, to learn something about the Lord Jesus that this communicates. And my greatest attempt at distilling the message down to you this evening is given to you in your theme statement. Jesus is introduced as the Word, to highlight his existence before all creation, his supremacy over all creation, and his necessity to all creation. We're going to be considering these three points this evening. What the Word means. Number two, what this says about Jesus. And then number three, what this says then about us. So in starting with the first point on what the Word means in John chapter 1, you get the sense of his brilliance in writing this, which is another way of saying that the omniscience of the Holy Spirit who inspired him to write these things is a lot more noticeable in this passage. John is using the phrase the Word to describe Jesus. And this means two things at the same time. He's saying something about Jesus in the secular environment, as well as something about Jesus in the scriptures of the Old Testament. What John wants to communicate is that Jesus is necessary and sufficient for the life of the mind of the world, just as he is necessary and sufficient for the life of all mankind in the world. He's necessary for all things without exception. He's necessary for all knowledge without exception. And he is necessary and sufficient as the one to whom the Old Testament points. In the beginning was the Word. The Gospel of John starts this phrase, the Word. And if you want to write this this word in there, logos. Logos. It's the Greek word logos. This phrase, the Word, had a very common meaning to the intellectual life of that day, that the time the Gospel of John was written. Greek philosophy from around 400 or so years before this was written had a variety of interpretations of this phrase, all kind of seeming to have one similar overtone. The first instance of this phrase to any meaningful degree, the first instance of this phrase, halogos, the Word, was used by a philosopher by the name of Heraclitus, who was known for his speculations upon the physical world, specifically how things are constant and how things are changing at the same time. His greatest example, to give you this, we don't have much from the writings of Heraclitus, but his greatest example is to question something like a river. He's known for a phrase that you cannot step into the same river twice. And you say, what does that mean? Well, you think of the Mississippi River, or I grew up in Racine, you got the Root River right there, and you see people on Rapids Drive, you know, they're doing their fishing and stuff like that. Well, the waders go in, they go into the river, and hey, they catch something, they bring it out of the river, and then they go back into the same river. Is it really the same river? Well, there's a sense in which, no, it's really not, because that the waters are now kind of 20 feet downstream that way, so there's a sense in which you're not in the same river as you were 10 seconds ago. His speculations upon the physical world, Heraclitus' speculations upon the physical world, really questions how do we unify all this together so that when we say something like a river or the human body, that we're talking about the exact same thing. He says that the logos is that thing that holds the physical world together. He says that the logos represents the constant continuum in this ever-changing cycle of renewal. According to Heraclitus, the logos, the Word, is the divine soul of the physical world, or that thing about the physical world that is always stable, that thing about the physical world that is never subject to change, that thing about the physical world that is always relied upon in order to know that you're speaking about the physical world. Another group of philosophers known as the Sophists, and to some degree the Stoics, understood the Logos, the Word, as our basic and most fundamental principle of reason and rationality. To them, the Logos, the Word, is the seed of all human reason, rationality, logic, and sensibility. According to the Sophists, whom Paul writes against in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, which is one of the reasons why he says things that it pleased God in the foolishness of preaching the foolishness of preaching, to confound the wise. He's referring to the sophists who had an understanding of this phrase of how the Gospel of John begins. According to them, the Logos is what makes understanding possible to begin with. Here, the focus, according to the sophists, is on the Logos being the substance of all things non-physical. And so from these, we see that the Logos is the basic principle in the Greco-Roman philosophy world for all things physical and all things non-physical. A lot more can be said here, but the Logos, according to Greek philosophy, is that overarching and unifying principle of all things in the physical and non-physical world. The Logos is the reason why anything exists at all, physically and non-physically. And so when we come to the use of the Logos, or the Word, more in line with the Old Testament, then we find something rather similar, which, again, that John is absolutely brilliant to utilize to say something about Jesus that the philosophers almost got. They were so close that all they really needed to do was read their Bibles. And really, we can say this, that not much has changed in terms of the trends of philosophy, all of the trends of philosophy which abandons the Word of God. All they need to do is just read their Bibles, right? They're so close. Well, John brilliantly brings this out and confounds the wisdom of the wise. When we read the Gospel of John in its context, we read him saying that, listen, y'all were so close. That thing that they were referring to as the Logos, again, you're so close. It wasn't a thing at all. It was a person. The Word is a person. When I was teaching high school at CCHS, I had a student whose first language wasn't English. She came across this passage. Take a look at verse 2. The very first word in verse 2. She came across this passage and she asked, she says, Mr. Dominic, why is the word he there in verse 2? It took English not being her first language in order to recognize that the he doesn't belong there if the Word was a thing. But the Word is a person. It was the first time that anybody has explained to her that the Word is a person. So looking at your Bibles, you'll notice that this mimics Genesis 1 almost word for word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he create? Well, by means of his spoken word. Let there be. And there was. Well, here, according to the Gospel of John, Jesus is the Word. The philosophers, again, were onto something, but they fell short. They didn't consider that the Word isn't a thing at all. The Word is a person, and we know him as Jesus. And he was in the beginning with God. All things physical and non-physical were made through him. He is the Word. He is the foundation of all reality, physical and non-physical. The fact that reality exists at all is because of the Word, who was at the beginning with God. And the fact that you can even make sense of reality is because of the Word, who made all things and who gives life, and that life was the light of men. The Word that was spoken in creation gives definition, gives clarity to all creation. It's because of Jesus, in other words, that all things exist, and then we can make sense of all things. And so this is to say something about the importance of Jesus in the Gospel of John right out the gate. Right out the gate. So this being said, let's go on to our second point than what this says about Jesus. Now that we see that Jesus is introduced by this phrase, the Word, what can be said about him? Well, firstly, what can be said about Jesus is that he is equal to, yet distinct from God, specifically the Father. So how do we know this? How do we know this? Well, take a look at our Bibles. We know this because of how the Word is described. The first thing that we read is in the beginning. Again, hearkening back to Genesis 1, we read in the beginning, which any reader of that time, and of course any reader of our time, would expect to see the second half of Genesis 1, verse 1. We expect it to read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say that. Instead of saying, in the beginning, God, it says, in the beginning, the Word, which is a way of telling us that the Word is comparable to God. And if we know nothing else from the sermon series, the small sermon series on the attributes of God, we know that absolutely no one and absolutely nothing compares to God unless He is God. This means that the Word then predates creation itself. Then in that same verse, it says that the Word was with God. The Greek phrase, prostontheon, which literally means to, that the Word was toward God, moving toward God. It's an idea of motion. This phrase means a motion or an accompaniment. The Word was with God, all except for two times in the New Testament, when the word with is used in the exact same construction as it is used here, all except for two times, it always means a person is with another person. The Word is equal with God, yet He is distinguished from Him. And also, the end of the verse then explicitly says, and the Word was God. In the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, called the New World Translation, verse 1 ends like this. It says, and the Word was a God. I think it needs to be mentioned here. What do you do when a Jehovah's Witness knocks at your door? The Word in the beginning, according to them, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was a God. In their understanding, the Word was of a divine quality, but wasn't a person with divine substance. Almost like saying, in the beginning the word was with God, the Word was a God, like the Word was godly. It was a description of sorts. There's a lot I can say about how John puts the words of the sentence together in the original language, but suffice it to say, if it was John's contention that Jesus was not God, he did not take the time to write that in his gospel. He had an opportunity here to deny the deity of Christ. And not only does John not do that, but what he does is he lays down in extraordinarily precise language that the Word is with God as his equal, and the Word was God as his substance, in his substance. There's something that I wrote about in some notes that explains to some intricate detail the word order in the original language, and if you'd like a copy of that, please let me know. I can send that to you. But the Word is distinct from the Father, and yet He is always prostontheon. He's always in His presence as a person to a person. He is the manifestation of God, same substance, yet distinct from Him. Looking forward, the Word is also the instrument of creation. He's also the instrument of creation. As we looked a moment ago, God spoke creation into existence, and Jesus is here described as that very Word, the living Word that started it all. Verse 3 communicates things rather redundantly so that we would make sure and get it. And just in case we forgot it, it's a very redundant verse, so that there is no possible way then for us to understand it. All things were made through Him, verse 3 says, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So by referring to Jesus as the Word, John is saying that He is the second person of the Trinity. Secondly, more briefly, it says that everything and everyone depends upon Jesus. Everything and everyone depends upon Jesus. Verse 3 that we read just a second ago, that I referred to a second ago, says that all things find their origin in Him as their Creator. He's the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And therefore, he is the focal point in all creation. He's the focal point of all creation in general. And since he's the creator of the world, we're going to look at this in a second, he's the only one then that can normalize it. He's the only one who can stabilize his own creation. This is picked up by the Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him, the Lord Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Hebrews 1, verse 2, the author refers to the Lord Jesus as the heir of all things, through whom God also created the world. He's necessary for creating and for sustaining everything that was created. He's the dispenser of all human life. He's the dispenser of all human life. And therefore, we can say that not only is he the focal point of all creation in general, he being the dispenser of human life in particular means that he's also the focal point of all humanity as well. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, which means a couple of things. Firstly, that our life is a derivative of the life of God himself. That is, he creates human beings in his image. As he does this, he dispenses life to them, and he is able to do so because he himself is the fountain of life. And secondly, this means that he gives meaning to our life as well. He's the one who gives us clarity. He's the one who gives us purpose. And really, our clarity that he gives to us, our purpose that he gives to us, comes to full expression when the heart of stone is changed for a heart of flesh, when he makes the light of the gospel shine on our hearts. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus is the focal point of all humanity, and he directs us to become a new humanity in him. Everything, everyone depends upon Jesus. And thirdly, this passage means to say that Jesus is ungraspable. He's ungraspable. Jesus is described as the Word, meaning that he is ungraspable. Verse 5 says that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, the word that's translated overcome has caused a lot of difficulty for translators and commentators. This word overcome sometimes is translated as something else. It's not overcome. Your translation might say that the darkness has not understood it. It's a very difficult word to translate because of the context and many other things. And again, I think that there's a dual meaning here with this word here, just as there was a dual meaning with the phrase, the Word, that we looked at a moment ago. On the one hand, it can be meaning to say that Jesus is ungraspable. He cannot be grasped by the use of the mind. He cannot be grasped by the use of the mind. This is certainly true in a couple of senses. Firstly, that we cannot know Jesus fully because he is God, and God cannot be comprehensively known. Secondly, that no one can know him unless the Holy Spirit opens up their hearts and understanding to do so. Just as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. He goes on to say that he's unable to understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. So he is unable, Jesus is unable to be grasped by the mind on the one hand. And then on the other hand, that Jesus cannot be grasped by the force of the hand on the other. That Jesus, in other words, cannot be taken down by force. He cannot be overpowered. He cannot be overcome. As the text says in the ESV, the reference here is to creation itself. In creation, that when there was a darkness that was over the surface of the deep, the next thing that is said in verse 3 of that chapter is that God says, let there be light. And there was light. taken this way and attributing it to the Lord Jesus, John speaks to him as invincible, as indomitable, all-powerful. He is unable to be taken down by craft of the enemy. He is eternal. He is the all-powerful one whom no one is able to mount a meaningful offense against. Either way, we understand this phrase, and I think we're supposed to understand it both ways. What John communicates about the Word is that in his celestial glory, he is ungraspable by the mind or by the hand. So what have we seen thus far? That the Word is Jesus, and that he's presented as the second person of the Trinity, and that everything depends upon him, everyone depends upon him, that he is ungraspable by the use of the mind, by the force of the hand. We looked at this passage rather deeply. And now let's consider and conclude with this last point for this evening. What does this say about us, then? What does this say about us? And for this, just a couple of applications for tonight as we close. What does this say about us? If nothing else, I'd like us to see the sheer rigor of this passage itself tells us something about ourselves. Firstly, and more reflectively, it tells us how great our need actually is. It tells us how great our need actually is. Another way to get across, to get this across, is to stand back. Consider John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Stand back and consider the grandeur of these first five verses. This is perhaps the hardest passage and most complex passage I have ever had to preach on. Perhaps. We need to stand back and consider the gravity, the sheer weight of this passage itself. Let me say it to you this way. It would be one thing if this passage presented Jesus as just another historical figure who is caught up by the greater story around him. It would be one thing to say if Jesus was presented in this passage as a seer or a messenger or someone who just merely points the way to salvation. It would be one thing if this passage presented Jesus as a great man. It would be one thing to us if this passage presented Jesus as a very intelligent man. It would be one thing if this passage presented Jesus as another man whom maybe even God gifted to have the skills to build another tabernacle or to build another temple or something like that. But the fact that this passage presents the Lord Jesus as the second person of the Trinity, the fact that this passage presents Jesus as eternal God who is from everlasting and will last into everlasting, the fact that we are only five verses into the Gospel of John and already our head is exploding with the complexity of describing the importance, the preeminence, and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus, the fact that he is presented to us in words that test the limits of our ability to understand and learn exactly who he is, tells us how great our need actually is. We don't need a good man to rescue us. We don't need a great man to rescue us. We don't even need the greatest person who ever existed to rescue us, who was merely a human. We don't need someone whom we can get our minds around to rescue us. This tells us how great our need actually is, that we need God himself to rescue us. We need the incomprehensible God to stoop down to rescue us. We need someone to rescue us whose very description itself presses the boundaries of our ability to understand. We need someone to rescue us who towers above our intellectual powers, and he makes them seem like Play-Doh in comparison. We need someone to rescue us who is unfathomably glorious. We don't need a celebrity. We don't need an important person. We don't even need the greatest of our leaders. We need God himself, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God who has all infinity and eternity to himself. That's what it takes to rescue us. That's who we need. And so if that's who we need, it says something about what our need toward God actually is. It's a cosmic need because it's a cosmic betrayal that we've committed and requires then nothing less than a cosmic reconciliation, one that only heaven is capable of offering. This firstly shows us something of how great our need actually is. And secondly, finally, it tells us that Jesus is the centerpiece of all things. So look to him as the one who normalizes, the one who stabilizes you. Jesus is the centerpiece of all things, and so you should look to him and consider him as the one who normalizes you. We've seen this in our passage that Jesus predates creation itself, that Jesus is equal to, distinct from the Father, that Jesus is the instrument of creation, that there's nothing that exists that Jesus didn't create. He's the originator of human life itself. And to see this progression, by the way, should leave us thinking that if he can create and sustain all creation to himself, and if he can be described as the one to whom all knowledge owes its existence, then cause life for us, how much more does that mean that he needs to be made the centerpiece of my life individually? In other words, tying the ribbon on all of this, if all things physical and non-physical about me are subservient to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's Lord over all of it anyways, how much more does he need to be the centerpiece of my very existence, of my individual existence, right here and right now? And so we recognize the centrality, the central position that the Lord Jesus takes in all things, and we find that he's the one who normalizes, he's the one who stabilizes us, he's the one who gives to us clarity, he gives to us a clear sense of belonging in this life. And by the way, the more we do this, the more we center him and we find our center of gravity in him, the more we're renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. John 1 verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life gives light, which means that the closer you are to Jesus, the clearer that you'll see the futility of the things of this world and the preciousness of the things of God. There are many things of this world that you will be convinced can give you meaning. Finances, for one. Love life, for another. Possessions. A political party. Education. New cars, new abilities, and the like. The list can certainly go on. But our passage speaks of Jesus as the founder of all creation, the founder of all human life, that he is meant to take the position of the one who gives you meaning. So when we do this, when we worship him, when we recognize him as the centerpiece of all things, not the least of which is your very life, we're being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So, brothers and sisters, find our identity in him as the one who normalizes, who stabilizes you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.